Heavenly Father, we thank you that just a few moments contemplation on your attributes, on your work on Calvary, the sum of what you've revealed to us in your word is enough to write 1,000 songs, to exhaust human language, Lord, searching for words to describe your beauty. We ask you, Lord, for more things to offer to you by way of worship, because we realize that our words fall painfully short and our energy is painfully lacking and our joy is just too small and this life is just too short and we just can't contain the glory and the praise that you truly deserve. Lord, I pray that you would write upon the table of our hearts words, Father, that only you and the Spirit know, and thoughts that are, Lord, even too great for us. I pray that the Spirit would make intercession where even our mind and our understanding falls short, to deepen the connection of communion between us, finite fallen creatures, and the divine. Lord, I pray that as we get a little glimpse of your glory, add to our understanding a little bit more of your word, maybe memorize a new scripture that has been enlightened to us in new and beautiful creative ways, that with each milestone we pass, Lord, on this, our sanctification journey, that we would feel a little closer to heaven, that we would, Lord, have a little bit more in our arsenal with which to fight the enemy and a little bit more in our repertoire to glorify you in praise, in prayer, and in worship. And now finally, I pray that this message would serve that purpose as well, that it would increase, Lord Jesus, our ability to communicate with you, and would add, Lord, one more reason to give you thanks and praise and glory at least. And if this happens, I recognize, Holy Spirit, it is you and only you, unaided by myself, that can do this. I can only hinder, I can only get in the way unless you transcend my mind, my human inability, and are privileged for your glory and namesake to use this time in spite of the vessel that brings it and the failing ears that hear. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can bring this meeting to a plane, Lord Jesus, above anything we could accomplish or imagine by the power of Christ's blood. And we pray that you would indeed do that in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In and around Matthew 5, 6, 7, and we'll even touch on some verses in chapter 4 and 8. We're coming to a close of our series on the Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We've covered at great length and to the best of my ability so far, and I certainly hope the Holy Spirit through me to draw attention to some glorious truths that are contained in this sermon here. There's no way that I could pretend to have exhausted them, and if I had a lifetime to preach just from this section, I would certainly have enough material if I could just get by the blockages in my own brain. I'll let the Holy Spirit and your own reading do that for you in your own time, and maybe we'll give just two more messages, perhaps three, to bring this section of Scripture to a close for our purposes in this series. But the way I want to do that is to take a couple steps back from this text and to see how the Sermon of Jesus, this great Sermon on the Mount, is situated in the book of Matthew. The title for today's message doesn't necessarily reflect the text as much as a concept. There's a concept in the Gospels that I'd like to try to get across that I think could deepen your understanding and study of not just this section, but the story of Jesus' work and ministry as a whole. And that title, that concept is reflected in the title of this message, and it's Narrative Imperative Continuity. And to explain that a little bit, let me just read this paragraph and a few more comments. This message aims to demonstrate a key to understanding and appreciating the Gospels in their literary form by demonstrating a key concept of context we see in the recording of Christ's life and ministry. As we take a step back and appreciate the before and after context of the Sermon on the Mount, we can observe kind of bookends, if you will, that which frames it in the beginning before it starts and after it's completed. Those bookends could be the narrative, the real-time story that reinforces the imperative, That is, Jesus' words, his directives, his commands, his authoritative explanations of the kingdom of God. What Jesus directs by word and instruction via his teaching ministry is totally continuous and runs totally side by side and is indeed made bolder and in reinforced in our understanding when we consider the story that the words of Jesus is situated in. In other words, it is no mistake, either in the intention of Matthew as he put this gospel together, but even to greater degree, when we consider the work behind the pen, the Holy Spirit influencing the author Matthew to record these miracles of Jesus and to place them before and to place them after this great Sermon on the Mount. How did the gospel, how did the writers of the gospel choose the material they chose and place it in their record? And why did they choose what they did at the exclusion of some other things? You might ask the question, how do we know it's not all they could remember or all that Jesus did? Well, I know that from the end of the book of John. John himself, a gospel writer, recorded in the end of his gospel, right at the conclusion, as he's bringing his thoughts to a close, that if he were to take on the task of writing down everything that Jesus accomplished in his life in course of just 3 years of ministry, John is suspect that all the books in the world could not contain the works of Christ. So what that tells us is that the Holy Spirit chose very strategically and carefully exactly which moments of Jesus' actions and interactions and teachings to place within Scripture, to shed light on something of maybe that we wouldn't get in our first pass or on a cursory reading, or might not be apparent to us without digging just a little deeper with that assumption. The assumption is Matthew strategically chose what prefaced the Sermon on the Mount, and he strategically and under the inspiration and unction of the Holy Spirit chose what succeeded, what came after the Sermon on the Mount to give us a better understanding and picture of Jesus' gospel. So what I'm trying to do is to emphasize by picking out a few things that are continuous in the narrative, that is, the telling of what happened. When you think of narrative, of a story, it's the narrator's perspective of the events that were taking place. When you think of the imperative, think of the words of Christ himself. So chapters 5 through 7 is the imperative section, but what precedes it and what follows is the narrative. It's the events, the circumstances, even the weather, the storms at sea, the reactions of the people listening, the attitude of the disciples, all of these things, the props that Jesus used to point out certain aspects of the kingdom, you know, how the day progressed from morning to night, the masses of the crowds that were there, or just the few that were gathered, the geographic location where he was, whether it was Galilee, Decapolis, Samaria, who he was talking to, a person of low estate, high estate, the woman at the well, the rich young ruler, a Pharisee who was proud, one that he called the son of Satan, a Pharisee that was humble like Nicodemus, one who actually was able to get one of the most succinct gospel messages in all of Scripture, and so on. All of these elements and aspects of narrative are strategically placed within the Gospels to give us the best possible picture that this literary work, I believe, can muster to show us the essence of Christ's life, person, attributes, ministry, and power of his gospel revealed. So it's amazing to think and to meditate on what those might be. And this message is just an attempt to give you perhaps four. These are four elements of continuity between narrative, the story, and imperative, the message of Jesus Christ that I see in the before and after, the greater context when we take a couple steps back. I'll give them to you briefly, and then we'll expound. Number one, fulfilled prophecy. There's fulfilled prophecy that's spoken of and anticipated in narrative, and then there's fulfilled prophecy within the text of Jesus' directives itself. There's also fulfilled prophecy after. There's intention called particularly to the prophet Isaiah. As far as I know, Isaiah was the prophet that is most identified with the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. It occurs time and again in Matthew's gospel. We'll see this right in the context here. Secondly, There's this aspect of the family of God that I noticed. It jumped out to me. We mentioned in the course of this message a concept called hierarchical loyalties, and we'll see hierarchical loyalties illustrated in real time at the beginning and the end of Jesus' message here. Three, there are these moments where spiritual forces come head to head. There's a clash of the kingdom of light with the kingdom of darkness. Fairly dramatic. It's a clash that is probably significant even in all of history, perhaps only eclipsed at the final battle where Christ declares victory over sin once and for all, and we see that clash in Revelation. But probably no other time in redemptive history is a greater, more dramatic, more pivotal clash of kingdoms. That's in the narrative. That's in Jesus' directives as well. And also, number four, we see Jesus' awe-inspiring, and I'm going to add this adjective, fearful authority. Fearful in the sense that it was staggering and shocking. Awe-inspiring, reverence, set people aback, cause them to rethink their paradigm if they were humble, cause them to run away if they're frightened from the implications of what Jesus was, who he was, and what he was saying, and cause others to be very exercised and angry and indeed pick up instruments of death and one day nail him in the not-too-distant future in this historical record to the cross itself. Let's consider point number one, fulfilled prophecy. Each of these will just have three aspects. As we consider fulfilled prophecy, we'll see how Isaiah is cited and how the fulfillment of his prophecy is identified before the Sermon on the Mount, after the Sermon on the Mount, and lastly, we'll touch briefly within the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to a cross-reference, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. While you're turning there, I would just like to remind you of the chapter before. In chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel, there's the temptation of Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry, so it's a pivotal moment. There's a scene change in the drama, in the unfolding saga of Jesus' life and ministry. It is significant. And right on the cusp of this launch into ministry, as the narrative records, we see then Jesus' great sermon unfolding. But notice, if you will, in Matthew 4, while you have your finger, I trust, there in Isaiah 9, verse 12, we read the following. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And there's your key line. Matthew has chosen to record this bit of information to draw attention to something narratively, if you will, in the literary course of his explanation of Jesus' life and ministry. This is significant and important. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. He's highlighting Isaiah. Something that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah is taking place right now, and all Jesus is really doing is, as it records here, he's not necessarily drawing attention to great works individually and specifically one by one. It's kind of a journey, a trip. But this journey was no ordinary traveling from point A to point B, because pragmatically you had to do so to get there. It was much more. It was the fulfillment of prophecy. It's verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's a lot of things going on right here. There's a shift from John's ministry to Jesus' ministry. John had closed his ministry by preaching, "Repent." Jesus opens his ministry by preaching, "Repent." Jesus begins his ministry not by accident, but by divine dictate and order, preordination in this land of Galilee as fulfillment of prophecy of old. And what is significant? Well, we can see it to a greater degree when we turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, one of the most glorious, magnificent, one of the perhaps the most beautiful picture of poetry that I can possibly think of off the top of my head is recorded. And there's this incredible prophecy And it's word for word, verbatim, in some of its content here, exactly what is recorded in Matthew. Isaiah 9, verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the exact same two regions, tribes. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. How did God choose to make this little stretch of land glorious? This land would be privileged to bear the footprints of the Son of God. Awesome! God's redemptive power is seen in this geographical reference. What was prophesied specifically of old from a prophet who, how could he have known except by the Holy Spirit of God, is the reason why Jesus took this particular journey to go to where he was headed, so that this land would be made glorious. No longer just an obscure corner of the earth that had a mixed reputation, was otherwise known for gloom and anguish, but now, because the Son of God chose this region to begin his ministry, the land echoed with the beautiful words and the resonating voice of Jesus Christ himself, and prophecy was fulfilled in the ears of the hearers. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then these beautiful verses that we treasure and hold at Christmas time and hopefully every day of the year. For to us a child is born, verse 6. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now the prophet is speaking of a future day when God is so excited and so fervently purposed in his heart that history no longer can hold back the doors of heaven, which will overflow in blessing, that will usher in a kingdom of no compare, that will continue, that will utterly bring in the eschaton of the age with glory and purpose and redemption and victory, such that this all of history and the earth itself and creation had been groaning for and now would be revealed and initiated on the moment when that humble Son of God set his foot on his journey, running through, walking beside the sea in the land of Galilee, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali. For those who loved the Word of God, who treasured Old Testament prophecy, perhaps they would have known that this was no humble traveler. This was no insignificant moment. This was no obscure wilderness corner of the earth. This was the initiation of the kingdom of God. From this point forward, in these two regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, where there had been, as we read, darkness, a yoke of burden, a staff on the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, warriors, boots, battle tumult, bloody garments, there had been nations that had battled there. There had been people torn apart. There had been loved ones murdered, slaughtered. There had been abuse and trial and discouragement and despair that had kept that land in bondage for centuries, maybe millennia. There had been a storied reputation of wickedness there. When the Israelites had entered the land, they had never fully chased out the Gentiles, but by the providence of God's sovereign almighty hand, those very Gentiles who remained in that region were some of the first to hear the words of Jesus Christ when he announced the kingdom of God had arrived. And this kingdom would no longer be excluded, as those who were short-sighted might have thought in perpetuity it would have been, you know, confined to, that is, ethnic Israel. But no, it would go beyond. It would go to Gentiles, even those who would rest in regions that were so despised and marginalized, like Zebulun, Naphtali, Judea, Samaria, and even the uttermost parts of the earth, all the way to Cross Lake, Minnesota, where darkness, the yoke of burden, the staff of the shoulder, the rod of the oppressor had reigned. Isaiah prophesied of a moment of God's time and choosing where such a change would take place that upon the words of the Messiah spoken, a great light would dawn on this region. A multiplication of a nation would happen. Increased joy, a harvest would be reaped. A spoil of a victorious war campaign would rush in to the triumphant soldiers. Governments would be bore up on the shoulders of this wonderful counselor son, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, and of his government and of his rule, there would be no end. It would be everlasting, a peace that the world had never known and would never know its equal, a peace that would happen and begin to take root and foothold in time, but would eclipse time, would be there for all of time, and would one day be culminated in a new heaven and a new earth that would never be shaken, rattled, decay, or destroyed. This is the kingdom. This was the justice. This was the righteousness of our God. And this is what happened when Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount and the journey that he took to get to wherever he sat down to address the people. Now, on that given day, as we've mentioned before, I'm sure there were children crying, people scuffling about, and everyday activities going on. But in God's immortal word, it was recorded the mile marker of all of history, that these were not mere moments that would be forgotten, but they would be treasured in the hearts of believers like you and I for all of time. And now thousands of years later, we're meditating on the glory of what took place, even in the geographical references to Old Testament prophecy that preceded the Sermon on the Mount. That was the fulfilled prophecy that took place before Jesus began to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now notice the fulfilled prophecy that took place after he had delivered his message. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, if you will. Verses 11 through 12, Jesus speaks from his own mouth. And you remember, when he was in the synagogue at other times, he would open up the scroll of the law, of the book of the law and of the prophets, and he would turn to Isaiah. And he would read that there would be one who would come and would heal the wounds of the people, that would put together the brokenhearted once again and make them whole. And then he would close the scroll. He would set it aside. And he would say these words, perhaps in soft tones, but words that would echo through all of history and hit us with the shocking reality, even now, so far out of time, when they were spoken, with the powerful revelation that today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. This was another one of those moments, and Jesus speaks in Matthew 8, verse 11. He says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And this is what was happening. The Gentiles were beginning to see and to hear the cracks of the noonday sun breaking through what had been the clouded vision of God's veil between the Jewish nation and them, but the middle wall of separation that Paul referred to was beginning to crumble, and light of gospel revelation and redemption was shining through the chinks. And there would come a day very soon and very shortly upon the cross itself where the veil would be torn in the temple, the middle wall would be separated, and whether you lived in Naphtali or Zebulun, whether you lived in the far east or the far west, you would come and recline. If you were among those that the Lord, by the power of his Holy Spirit, through the ministry of his word, reached out and touched at the heart level, and you would sit there in communion, in association, and you would consider Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob your spiritual fathers. And you would have no less spiritual affinity with the patriarchs of this great people, this great ethnic people, you, the spiritual Israel. And this is the distinctive of the kingdom of heaven. This is what was breaking forth on the scene. This is the fulfillment of prophecy that was happening in the eyes of the people listening and in the ears of the hearers as they sat on that mount and listened to what Jesus said. In verse 17 of the same chapter, Matthew himself records again, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases." And both of these references to fulfilled prophecy, again, they come from Isaiah. They followed miracles. One was the healing of a centurion, himself obviously a Gentile. And after that healing occurred, Jesus drew attention to that very healing. We'll talk more about this, I trust, in the future. And he spoke to a time that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, where a banqueting table would be spread out for all called Israel that would transcend ethnic Israel, and people would come from east and west, from north and south, and gather at that great invitational marriage supper of the Lamb, precursor feast, to partake in the redemption story in the kingdom of God as it was revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second miracle that was followed with this note of prophecy fulfilled was when Jesus touched the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and the fever immediately left her. And this brought to mind immediately to the hearers that were again sensitive to what was going on here, that Isaiah 53:5 and surrounding verses was being fulfilled in their ears and eyes, that he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. So here we have the continuity between the narrative, and now I'm going to show, hopefully, that within the text itself, how this setting of what Matthew chooses to record prior, how he outlines the Sermon on the Mount and what he follows it with, gives us this sweeping sense of gospel power, in as much as it fulfills prophecy, and it begins to dawn on us that these moments are weighty and beyond description in the power they contain. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 20, these by this time I hope are very familiar words to us, but notice how many more connotations we might attach to them in light of what we've just taken in and meditated on. "Do not think," Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17, "that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota," that is, not a single prophecy of Isaiah of old that said a light would dawn on Zebulun and Naphtali, not a single moment such that the prophets of old spoke that there would be a rising sun that would shine its light for the first time in a new way on the Gentiles, not a dot, not an iota will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And now you see why the warning and the admonition to minimize, despise, misunderstand, or reshape the greater counsel of God would be such a detriment to us. If we didn't value Isaiah, we wouldn't be excited upon the fact that Jesus walked through this region of Decapolis fulfilling prophecy every time his foot was placed in front of the other. We wouldn't want to minimize the law and what it prefigured and what it spoke to in its ceremonial aspect of what was unclean. We wouldn't want to put out of sight and out of mind what the world would tell us was totally opposed and intolerant to our modern sensibilities, that if there was a leper, he should be banished from the camp. If we didn't realize the weight of the ceremonial dictates of the Old Testament that judged that certain people with maladies that would send them to their grave had to be separated from the fellowship of God's camp, then we would not realize how powerful it was when Jesus went to the leper colony, touched them with his own finger, and said, "Be healed." When Jesus touched a leper, it was amazing. It was like a shot that rang out that was heard around the world for those who knew the law. You didn't touch a leper. It was against the law. It was forbidden. It was prohibited. They were a separate class. But this, the Messiah, he touched a leper. What could this mean? Well, when you understand what the law was demonstrating in its form of old, and you see how it was fulfilled in Christ, you don't want to lose a jot. You don't want to lose an iota, because with it you will lose the revelation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. His power to purify, his power to heal, his power to sanctify, his power to justify, his power to heal and to set free, not just of the physical, but of the spiritual. Because as it is recorded in the Word, what is harder for someone to do? To say, you know, your body be healed or your sins be forgiven. If Jesus could heal a leper, it can give us faith that he can heal our soul. He can take this leprous heart and make it white again. Wash it free from its sin. Rejuvenate it to newness of life. Resurrect it. He can impute his righteousness to us. And we can no longer have to suffer under the weight of our decrepit, depraved sin. But we can rejoice in fellowship, no longer banished into the leper colony of our sin, outside of God's good graces, but now welcomed into the fellowship of his presence, his abiding and eternal tabernacling presence. These are the glories revealed in the gospel when we see the situation, not just here in Matthew, but in all of his word. This is fulfilled prophecy. This is the continuity between the story and the words, between the narrative and the imperative. This is fulfilled prophecy coming into fruition in these moments that we see revealed before us. Secondly, and more briefly, the family of God. Before Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 4, we see some interesting things happening, and these again are details that might be strange to us or we might miss at first glance. But upon further scrutiny and realizing that no detail is superfluous to Scripture, but it's put there for divine reason, remembering that, and meditating on that might open up some windows of revelation. Notice here in Matthew 4:18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus again, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called to them. Verse 22, notice this detail. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, a shocking realization. A shot rings out. Something is happening here. Who is it that justly has the power to say, "Leave your livelihood and leave your family and follow me"? Who is it but a superior father figure who could ever justly say, "Forget your parents, leave them behind. A greater has arrived. Now follow me. Leave your economic interest behind. Quit your job. Trust me, I will provide. I know that you and your father likely have built this multi-generational fishing business." I mean, think about it. These fishermen likely didn't know if this was temporary or indefinite. I assume they thought it was indefinite. That when the Messiah walking by asked them to drop their nets and leave this family business, as I interpret this situation to be, and follow him, they were leaving something that might have been the generational calling of, who knows, a father's father, you know, who had a child and a grandson and so on. This was an incredible moment. This illustrates right here in real time in the narrative that there was a recognition of hierarchical loyalties in the heart of the disciples who followed Jesus. When Jesus said to us and to all, "I require you to lay down your life in order to gain it, to take up your cross and follow me," that was not a priceless call. That is to say, that is not a call that didn't cost something real and tangible. It wasn't just some metaphorical coming to terms in your own mind. though there certainly would have been the psychological element to wrestle with. It was coming to terms with the fact that your entire lifestyle was now going to be laid down before the lordship of your new Messiah, your new employer, your new master, indeed your new father. Jesus changed the name of several men. Again, unbelievable moment. Who would have the audacity to just go rename you on the spot? This is something even in our culture, the equivalency would be something we could understand to some degree, maybe perhaps greater in Hebraic culture. Your name was something that your father gave you and that you lived up to. It was an identity. It was a definition. It was not something willy-nilly that you changed like a pop star or whatever. Someone called you a nickname. Not so in this culture. Names were far more significant, far more weighty. They were so tied to identity that the Lord would sometimes change a name. But for someone else to do it on a human-to-human level like that would be totally arrogant and audacious, totally out of bounds of the culturally accepted norms. But this man did it. Why? Because this was no man. This was the Lord walking on earth. When the Lord said, "You are no longer Abram, you are Abraham," we recognize the voice of authority of a God who is in control of all his creatures, and our Heavenly Father certainly retains the right to change your, my, and anyone's name at any given moment. And so that vested authority in his Son had the exact same power. Your name is no longer Simon, but your name is Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. Amazing. Now, that was before we see the family of God element. We see the power of God revealed in Christ himself. Now, after, in the closing of this chapter, as we see in chapter 8, by chapter, I mean in this segment of Matthew's record of this moment of Jesus and his revelation, the situation, if you will, that the Sermon on the Mount appears in chapter 8, verses 11 through 12. I'm sorry, 18 through 22, we have this account. "Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Jesus basically tells him what he's getting himself into if he's serious about his commitment. Verse 21, "Another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, let me first go bury my father.'" A noble request. Would you grant that man an exception? You would be considered, you know, a horrible person if you didn't. What was Jesus' answer in verse 22? Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." This is authority. Only Jesus would have had the right to exercise this kind of authority and to tell somebody, "Put me first before the obligation to bury your dead parents. Loyalty to me is over. It's above. It transcends every other loyalty. Even loyalties that are supposed to be an unbroken bond between parents, even between spouses, those covenants that between humans ought to be the tightest, and indeed are when they're following Christ's rules and dictates, Christ is even over them. Christ has said in another portion, if I can remember the cross-reference, I believe it's Matthew 10:35, I have come, he says, to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that the consequences of following me in relationship to your submission to my lordship might cost you the ultimate price in this life. Do you have faith to believe that the ultimate reward is worth that exchange? In the middle of Jesus' message, we've covered the family of God as a point of continuity in the narrative, both before and after the Sermon on the Mount. And now we see something of the nature of this principle that Jesus is speaking to, as we recall in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And by the example there, of course, is money, which would have been the livelihood that he spoke of implicitly when he asked the disciples to leave their nets behind. You cannot serve Jesus Christ and your nets. You can serve your nets under Jesus Christ, if you will, or you can certainly abide by his calling for your life to provide for your family. Indeed, that is a righteous application of following him, but it is indeed secondary. And if the Lord calls you to make a career change that costs something to the bottom line or touches your bank account, your answer is drop the nets, follow me, if indeed he is your Lord. Because you cannot serve God and your job on the same level of loyalty. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and parents on the same level of loyalty. The dead must bury their dead. You follow me. Jesus is teaching us he is Lord. Now, in light of this context, which sounds shocking to us, I think, even as I read it in this light, these are verses maybe we sometimes skim over. I'm not quite sure what that means. I'm a little nervous to figure it out. But as we see what Jesus is saying here, that the extent of his authority is illustrated when he is one that could rightly say, let your dead bury your dead, follow me, and you are obligated to obey. That kind of authority shows us that he is God. He is Lord. He retains the right to do whatever he will with his servants. And his will ought to be our desire, and his will is our greatest reward. Greater than anything lesser could promise, by infinite degree. Greater than what our job could promise by way of livelihood, my parents could promise, our family could promise, by way of companionship, and so on. So here's these points of continuity that we see between narrative and imperative. We've covered fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, the family of God. Three, I just want to touch on spiritual forces coming head to head. This clash of kingdoms, as I mentioned, a dramatic moment of cross swords, if you will, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. This happened all the time, every day virtually in Jesus' ministry, at least the ones that are recorded in the record here. But notice for our purposes in this context, in chapter 4, verse 11. We'll begin actually in verse 1. This is one of those moments that might be a mystery to us at first glance again, but man, is it powerful and is it telling. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, here we have this clash of kings, the devil himself comes to Jesus himself. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Second try, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. These surprising details are recorded before Jesus launches into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, again, it might be curious to us that it seems like it's almost a moment of weakness if you read it without the context. How is it that the devil could tempt Christ, we might ask? But this was a setup. This was a setup by the hand of God to show the devil a fool, to demonstrate Christ's authority, and to reveal something to us. There is a clash of kingdoms. You see, the great tempter had no power over Satan. but he certainly has power over us to the degree that we are lost and caught in our sins. It's a power we can't escape from. But if Christ can simply speak a word, if Christ can simply quote Scripture and send the devil running from his presence, exercise the devil himself, not just one of his or a few of his lowly minions, then what power must we retain if that spirit dwells in us to quicken our mortal body? Jesus had a prayer for us. Again, this is within the context of Matthew that we are to emulate, at least in its form. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And notice verse 13, these final words of this exemplary prayer, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." How would we know what the power of that deliverance potentially would look like if we didn't have the record before the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus' victory over Satan? We can be as weary as 40 days of famine. We can be as broken down as one banished to the wilderness, away from our support network, work and group and family and familiarity of circumstances. We can be as lost and destitute as this world can possibly imagine, and a single phrase from the Word of God can send the devil running because he lives inside of us. So when we read this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," it's not a desperate plea from a man on a sinking ship, hoping that by chance a life raft might blow by. It's a man who knows he has victory by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ indwelling him. And he knows by the testimony and record of Jesus' power over Satan that one word from his gospel can send the enemy fleeing with no chance to tempt you any further. The Sermon on the Mount becomes alive when we see it in its context. When we see the continuity in the narrative and the imperative, when we pray, "Deliver me from evil, lead me not into temptation," it's not a frantic prayer that almost might maybe work. It's a prayer that makes our appeal on the grounds of what's already demonstrated in power, based on Jesus overcoming the enemy when he was in his hour of need. Notice after again, though, not to leave us there, Matthew records the power of Jesus over wickedness, over Satan, over his minions, over the indwelling of these evil spirits. And again, there's deliverances and healings to show us this. But in verse 16 of chapter 8, if that were not enough, we read this account. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." It only took a word again. And he cast out all the spirits of the people that were... And they deserved this indwelling, right? Because of their sin. But grace and mercy came in a delivering power form in the person and word of Jesus Christ, such that the enemy no longer had permission to dwell within these poor epileptics and lepers, and those who are troubled in mind and body. What kind of people did Jesus deliver? Again, the context tells us, chapter 4, verse 24, "His fame spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." Healed them all with a word of his power, the touch of his hand. Now we turn over again, following Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, later in chapter 8, we have this account, verse 28, as this chapter closes. "Then he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes. Two demonic men, they were possessed, met him, coming out of the tombs." It's kind of weird and scary, right? This level of demonic activity would be certainly frightening. "So fierce were these men that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before your time?'" And notice how the tables are turned. Jesus is the aggressor. And earlier in the temptation, you might have thought the enemy as the aggressor. But it was a setup. It was to show that Jesus, even in his weakest state, had power over the devil just as much as he has power as the aggressor to chase out every evil spirit that might trouble those that he has come to set free. Jesus goes to the spirits, commands them come out. He does it by the word of his power. He does it with the authority of his hand. And there's no way that those spirits had any option except, in this case, to inhabit a whole bunch of pigs. It says again in verse 29, "Behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' So they know the handwriting is written ultimately on the wall anyway, and they're condemned to the abyss of hell. But in the meantime, Jesus had a judgment in time that was in store for them." And we read about this in verse 30. "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged them, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.'" The devil was trying to strike a deal with Jesus before, and now the demons are trying to strike a deal with Jesus. Notice how the tables have turned? This man has power. This is no mere man. This is the Son of God. The herdsmen fled in verse 33, and going out into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Why do you suppose they did that? This was staggering. They were more comfortable with the familiarity of the evil spirits than they were with a man who had power them over there, living among them. They would rather keep, yes, at a healthy distance, but relatively near their region, two demon-possessed men, rather than have somebody with power to cast those demons into a herd of pigs walking. But they didn't understand. What does this mean? Who is this that has power over even spiritual forces? Too much for their feeble human minds to comprehend. This is the power of our God. If we love and embrace and celebrate as true our Lord Jesus Christ, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to doubt. That same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will set us free. Now, there are so many parallels here. I'm not going to have time to expound on them all. But there's deeper parallels that we see in the continuity between the story in which the imperative, the words of Jesus, are situated. But during the temptation, you recall that the devil said, "Turn these stones into bread." And later, Jesus speaks to himself being the bread of life. And he speaks in that moment, too, that his word and his bread and his sustenance was to do the will of the Father. And every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is rather what he chose to be lifted up and nourished on. There was a supernatural ministry element that the enemy wanted to tempt him with. In other words, he wanted to make Jesus break God's law to do a spectacular work for the people so that he could convince them who he was. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to these, And then the devil took him up to the holy city, verse 5, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike a foot against the stone.'" And you see that the devil was tempting Jesus to exploit the supernatural for a glory that was not his purpose to accomplish in that moment and in that time. He came to suffer and to give his life as a ransom for many, not to cast it off of a temple to get the premature accolades of men, but to lay his life down so those men might be saved. So God's purposes, his law written before time even began, would not be thwarted even by the temptation of the devil to take the supernatural out of context. And now we see within the text of the sermon itself, Jesus saying that no one else who succumbs to this temptation will enter the kingdom of God either. 21, "Now everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so you see in this section that other people who are tempted to misuse the supernatural, they don't have a deal with Christ. They haven't come to terms and reckoned with his law and his terms of righteousness. But indeed, they made a deal with the devil. And the supernatural, while they experienced some measure of it, they never called him Lord. They never submitted themselves to his lordship and the ultimate will and word of God, and therefore they were those who didn't go through the valley of temptation and come out the other end victorious because they trusted Jesus' power over temptation and the enemy. So on the positive and on the negative, we see how the context gives real power and so much more meaning and weight to the text here. Final point, number four. Jesus' awe-inspiring and fearful authority. We've mentioned in messages leading up to this section, the baptism of Jesus in that great shocking moment when the heavens were opened, split in two as it were. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. This is chapter 3, verse 16. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The kind of authority that prefaced this moment included the heavens echoing and affirming in an audible voice that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of the Almighty God. Now, after Jesus had preached, we remember the response of the people. They had never seen this kind of authority of their scribes. But there's even more moments and opportunities for the people to see and to stagger at the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says in chapter 8, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped with the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and they awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?'" They marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this?" Similar to the reaction when the demons and the men of the Gadarenes were exorcised. There was a fear, a marveling sense, an awe, a fearful awakening to the power and the authority vested in this man, Jesus Christ. Now, if you read in Mark's parallel account, the reaction is even more starkly recorded. Mark 4, verse 35 through 41, they were sorely afraid and shook. As I recall, I'll turn over there briefly so as not to misquote. As Mark records this same moment from the perspective of one of the disciples, then recording their reaction, verse 39, "He awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and seas obey him?'" Filled with great fear. Who then is this that even legions of demons must bow at his command? If he can move demons, if he can move the wind and the sea, can he move heaven and earth? Can he usher in the end of history? Can he redeem the soul of mankind? Can he accomplish all that the Father wills for him to accomplish? Can his death pay for my sins? Yes, and forever the answer rings, yes. This is the kind of power, the awe-inspiring, and indeed, if it comes to us without realizing who Jesus is and what is wrapped up in the revelation of this man, indeed God, it will shock us. It will cause us to turn our backs. But when the Holy Spirit makes us soft to receive this revelation, what would otherwise be so powerful it's fearful becomes a comforting sign of our own deliverance. And now the mountain that was shaking with the firestorm of Zion that we couldn't go to as the proverbial children of Israel then, lest we be struck dead in an instant, that mountain becomes our rock, Jesus Christ. And on that rock, he will build his church. And on that rock that Jesus describes in Matthew 7 when he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. On this rock, every man will stand." Verse 25, "The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall." Why? Because that rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, has the power to send legions of demons fleeing, has the power to calm the elements of nature, and has the power to fulfill every redemptive purpose in all of God's power in choosing from before creation even began up until now. This is the eternal slain Lamb, resurrected, elevated, seated right now at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. And there we are beside him spiritually, as it were. We have that expectation to look forward to. The rock upon which our spiritual feet will rest will be absolutely unassailable for all eternity. The rain will fall, the floods come, the winds blow and they beat on our house, but it does not fall because it is founded on the rock. The rock that represents the kind of authority that the context of the narrative gives us. And here we have a good point to close. The reaction of the hearers. Just as I pray, the reaction of myself as I speak this and you as you listen would be shaken to the core in such a way that wouldn't cause us to react in terror, but indeed with an unshakable faith. There is no weapon formed against his church or me purchased by his blood that will prosper, not a single one. Not if he can cast out a legion of demons, not if he can calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee, not if he can lay down his life and by the power of that blood ransom every lost soul that the Father gives him. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he is teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts, if there's any lethargy, if there's any complacency, if there's any lack of feeling, Lord, if there's any distance from you, I pray that they would be awakened by the bright dawning light of your word as we're brought, Lord, to the attention of your power and authority through the pages of Almighty Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illuminate the revelation of yourself to the souls of everyone in this room in such a way that it couldn't be contained. That it would shine forth to all, despite the darkness of the environment that we live, that they might see that there is something that cannot be silenced, that cannot be quenched, that is lit like the fire inside of every believing soul that has been ransomed by the power we're reading about today. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and equip us with the spirit that would never balk in the sight of persecution or even stress in our own experience and minds. I pray that you would bring to us, Lord Jesus, a perseverance that will cause us to have great faith, so no weapon formed against us, be it tribulation or trial, would ever prove effective to cause us to turn aside from the calling that you have prepared for us to walk in. This is the mighty power, Lord Jesus, that is working in and through us to will and to do of your good pleasure. What a privilege that broken, lonely, rejected, helpless, depraved vessels like us can partake in this great work. Lord Jesus, you have truly put glorious treasure in these jars of clay. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be strengthened and encouraged by the treasure so much that we never mind the jar. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.